Last weekend, we mentioned that we were going to kind of put our regularly scheduled programming on hold for a few weeks. So last week, this week, and next week, we are going to spend some time talking specifically about issues that are just on the forefront of people's brains in the midst of everything that's going on. And so last week, we talked about fear and what it looks like to have faith in the midst of everything that's happening. This week, we're going to kind of stick on this track of, okay, what do we do as people who follow Jesus in response to everything that's going on? And so as I was getting ready for speaking this weekend, I came across a passage in Romans 15 that I thought, oh my goodness, this is just so relevant to what we're dealing with right now. In Romans 15, Paul makes this comment about how the historical narratives that are recorded in the Old Testament about what they are meant to do for us. And again, when I read it, I thought, oh, this is so relevant to what we're going through. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, for everything that was written in the past, again, speaking about the Old Testament narratives, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. With everything that's going on with the virus, everything that's going on medically, everything that's going on politically, everything that's going on economically, everything that's going on socially, can I just go out on a limb and suggest we might need a little bit of hope right now today? And Paul says here that one of the reasons that the stories, the narratives that are recorded for us, the histories of people's lives are there for us in the Old Testament is so that we might have hope. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look back at the past, at one of these stories from the past. And we're going to see together what this story might teach us about how we can find hope right now in the present. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this story. Father, just today, we ask that you would please help us as individuals, as a church family, God, just as a nation. Father, there's so many different needs that we could be praying for right now. There's no way I can cover them all. But God, I want to pray for Christina Arnold, Linda Burgess's daughter, who was diagnosed with the coronavirus this week, for your hand of healing on her body. Father, I want to pray for Mitch and for Kylie, Tony and Barry Armstrong's granddaughter and her husband, as Kylie is home alone with the kids and Mitch is deployed overseas. And right now, nobody's going anywhere. He was supposed to come home soon, and everything's on hold with that. Keep him safe. Help her as she's trying to manage the kids by themselves. God, there are just so many needs among us. I've talked to all kinds of people this week who are on reduced hours or who have no hours whatsoever, and they're trying to figure out how to make the finances work. God, please provide. Please keep us healthy. Please keep us strong. God, we want to pray for our leaders across the nation that they would make intelligent, wise decisions, that they'd work with each other and they'd put politics aside. God, please meet us and help us. And just as we explore this story from the past, God, help us to see what you mean for us to understand about hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Old Testament narrative that we're going to look at today comes from the book of Ruth. And so if you got a Bible, you can open up to Ruth. If you got a device in front of you, you can pull Ruth up. And today we're going to concentrate on Ruth chapters 1 and 2. And the book of Ruth begins like this. We're told, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So right out of the gate, The book of Ruth is relatable to what's going on in our lives right now. It tells us that the book of Ruth begins in this time in Israel's history known as the Judges. Now, the Judges was a time marked by several things for the Israelites. It was a time marked by religious decline. Yet all kinds of people are like, okay, I know God has said, do it this way. I'm going to do it this way instead, right? Or the book of Judges was marked by social unrest. You had just everyday, regular people who were just at odds with each other about things like politics and things like economics and things like morality and more. And then you had all kinds of political turmoil. People on both sides of the aisle were forever pointing a finger at the folks on the other side of the aisle and blaming them for what was going wrong. Any of that sound familiar, right? And then in addition to that, we're told that there's a famine going on in the land. You've got a shortage of rain, which leads to a shortage of food, which leads to a shortage of money, which leads to a shortage of work. I don't know if they had a shortage of toilet paper or not. I did a lot of research. I couldn't even figure out if they used toilet paper back then. But I mean, there's just this scarcity mentality where people are afraid, like, how are we going to feed each other? How are we going to keep, you know, the kids within clothes? How are we going to make sure that we pay the rent? How are we going to eat and live indoors? Again, any of that sound familiar? And so you have folks who are just panicked, who are living in fear and letting those emotions drive their decisions. And so the book of Ruth opens up this way, and it directs our attention to a family that's being driven a little bit by fear and panic in the decisions that they're making. We read about a man whose name is Elimelech and his wife whose name is Naomi. And we're told they have two sons, and that this family, that they went down to Moab and lived there. Now that last sentence, that they go down to Moab and they live there, it's very telling. It lets you know that Elimelech and his family, they've reached certain conclusions. They've come to the conclusion that, hey, we can't count on our fellow Israelites to help us out. When things get hairy, everybody's going to look out for themselves. I can't count on my neighbor to help me out. I'm going to have to figure it out for myself. They also come to the conclusion, hey, we can't count on God to look out for us, to provide for us in the land he's called us to occupy. No, our best bet is to go to Moab, a place where it's not popular to be Jewish, a place where we can't own land. We're going to have to work for somebody else, a place where everybody else is going to be looking sideways at us and trying to figure out, why didn't our God take care of us in our place? For Jews to decide we're better off in Moab than we are Israel, things have got to be bad. But they were that bad. And unfortunately for Elimelech and his family, things go from bad to worse. We're told that when they get to Moab, that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, that he dies. And not only does Elimelech die, but Naomi's two sons, who marry Moabite girls, they die as well. And so Naomi, now her life's a mess. Because she's a woman living in a day and age where women didn't have a means of making an income if they were going to maintain their dignity. She's a woman living in a day and age where women, like you depended on dad to provide for you, and then husband to provide for you, and then your sons to provide for you, and now all the men in her life are gone. And she's an old Jewish widow. No Moabite's going to want to marry her. No Moabite is going to employ her. And now she's got two extra mouths that she's got to take care of. She's got her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah, Orpah, who she's got to take care of as well. Her life is a hot mess at this point. Now, with all this bad news, Ruth and Naomi and Orpah, they finally get some good news. The economy in Israel has bounced back again. And so they hear that God is providing food for his people there. And so Naomi comes to the conclusion, you know what, I got a better chance of making it if I go back to Israel than if I stay here in Moab. And so she decides that's what she's going to do. And her two daughters-in-law, they dutifully decide, we're going to go back to Israel with you. But Naomi explains to them, this isn't a good idea. And she tells them, go back each of you to your mother's home. You girls are young. You're still attractive. You got a chance at landing a husband someday. Go on back to your mother's home. That's the best chance for you to have a decent life. And the two girls, they maintain this loyalty. No, we got to stick by you, Mom. We're going to go back to Israel with you. And it's at that point, Naomi just hits them with cold, hard logic. She basically tells them, look, I'm old. Nobody's going to want to marry me. And even if some man is crazy enough to marry me, like I'm old enough, like that part of my life is over with. I'm not having any kids. And even if by some miracle I did have some kids and I had a son or two, it's not like you girls are going to wait around for that boy or those boys to grow up so you can marry them. It's done. Bottom line is this, girls. Life is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Now, Orpah hears this, and she comes to the conclusion, hey, Naomi's got a point. She has got a point. That if I go back to Israel as a Moabite widow, I'm most likely going to face a life of isolation and poverty and rejection. My best chance for a happy life is to go back home to my family. And that's what Orpah does. Ruth, though, she isn't having any part of it. And Ruth responds to Naomi with a speech of her own. One that you might even be familiar with. It's pretty popular. You may not even known it was from Ruth. But this is what Ruth says. She says, where you will go, I will go. And where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So Naomi figures, okay, I'm not shaking this kid. And back to Israel they go. And when they get there, all of Naomi's friends see her and they're like, oh my goodness, Naomi, we can't believe it's you, you're back. And Naomi, this bright little ray of sunshine that she is, says to them, don't call me Naomi, which translated literally means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi, no, call me Mara, which translated literally means bitter. Call me bitter, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, I'm not so sure about Naomi's assessment, her evaluation for how things in her life have unfolded. I'll give Naomi this. Bitter Betty might be a more appropriate name than Pleasant Pam, amen? All right? And so this is what she tells all her friends. And this is how chapter 1 comes to an end. Now, what I want to do is just kind of push the pause button on the story. We're going to come back to chapter 2 in a few minutes, but I want to push the pause button on the story and just kind of take a step back and go, okay, what has Naomi done? How has she responded, and how does that impact hope? Because on one hand, I don't want to do anything that's going to discount the fact that Naomi is facing incredible hardship. But how Naomi responds, it only serves to crush hope. With everything that's happened already, with everything that's going to happen as things continue to unfold with this virus and our government's response to it and our response to our government's response, we are going to respond. We're going to respond. And the way in which we respond, it can either serve to crush hope or to cultivate it. And so the first thing I want to do is, as we just push pause here, is look at what Naomi has done and how it serves to crush hope in a life, so that maybe we can learn from that, and maybe we can avoid some of it ourselves. So here we go. First thing that Naomi does that just serves to crush hope is this. Naomi turns on God. She turns her back on God. You pick up on some of this and some of the statements that Naomi has made. She says, "The Lord's hand has turned against me. Call me bitter because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Yet, gang, these are the words of a woman who is convinced what has happened to her is God's fault. Now, I will grant, Naomi could say God is guilty for allowing these things to happen to her. Things have unfolded in Naomi's life. They are not pleasant things. And God could have stepped in. God could have kept those things from happening, and he didn't. He's guilty for having allowed them to happen, for sure. But Naomi, she takes this a step further. And it goes from God allowed these things to happen to God has orchestrated these things, almost maliciously in her mind, has orchestrated these things and made them happen in her life. There's no room in Naomi's interpretation of events for the fact that she lives in a broken, fallen world. There's no room in Naomi's interpretation of events for the fact that she and her husband made decisions that impacted their lives. There's no room in Naomi's interpretation of events for the fact that she lives in a community of people, the Israelites, who have been making decisions that have impacted people's lives for decades at this point. Instead, for Naomi, it's just God himself is out to get me. He's done this to me. And so Naomi, she turns her back on God as she blames God for what's gone wrong in her life. And as she does, she develops this tunnel vision. She's got these blinders on. All she can see is the negative. There are good things. There are incredibly difficult things that unfold in her life in chapter 1, but there are good things that happen in her life in chapter 1 as well. And all she can see is the negative. All she can focus on is where things have gone sideways. And as she does, Naomi becomes this very angry person. Just this venom that is pouring out of her that tends to get directed at God. See, here's the thing about anger. You can go a long way on anger. You can fuel yourself on anger, and it'll take you places. But the thing about anger is eventually the bill comes due. And when it does, bitterness takes root inside of us. And bitterness, it's like an emotional cancer. It eats us alive from the inside out. You see this happening with Naomi. And here's the thing. When I allow myself to turn my back on God and I develop tunnel vision, I become angry and I become bitter, this doesn't just impact me and God. This doesn't just impact my life. It doesn't just impact my relationship with God. But that kind of stuff, it impacts my relationship with other people. It's only a matter of time before my tunnel vision and my negativity and my anger and my bitterness, they spill over out of my life and into the lives of people who I'm in contact with. And they push those people away. That's the next thing you see Naomi do that crushes hope. Naomi pushes people away. Basically says to her daughters-in-law, "Look, you girls got to get rid of me. I am dead weight that will drag you down and hold you under." Now, in fairness to Naomi, there is some virtue. There is some nobility in her encouraging those girls to go back home. But that's only part of what Naomi has in mind. And the primary motivator, the primary rationale for Naomi in trying to get rid of them is this idea that life is more bitter for me than it is for you. God is out to get me, and if you hang around me long enough, he's going to get you too. There's this self-isolation strategy on Naomi's part where she's pushing these girls away from her. And again, just her whole attitude isn't helping. Her anger, her bitterness, her negativity, that's not helping her make friends and influence people. Naomi is one of these folks who when she steps onto the elevator of your life emotionally, you know what direction you're heading in. Here comes Naomi, we're going down. Naomi, she turns her back on God and she pushes people away. With everything that has happened, with everything that's happening now, with everything that is still to happen, again, we're going to respond. It is there's no way to avoid it. And as we respond, we can turn our backs on God. We can blame him. We can put the blinders on and focus exclusively on the negative. We can allow ourselves to get angry. We can allow bitterness to take root in our souls. But church, there is no hope found in that. Responses like that, they only serve to crush hope. They'll just crush it. But the good news today is that we don't have to respond like that. You see, Naomi and Ruth, they had the exact same, they were living in the exact same circumstances. They are sharing lives and circumstances together. And while Naomi responded in a way that crushed hope, Ruth responds in a way that cultivates it. We don't have to crush it. We can cultivate it as well. And so what I want to do is I want to unpause our story, look at chapter 2, and then circle back around and just explore together some of the things that Ruth does to cultivate hope. So Ruth and Naomi, they're back in Israel. And they have the very problem that any person with a little bit of foresight and ability to plan would predict that they're going to have, right? They're two women in Israel at a time where women don't have a way of making an income. And these women, there's no bridge card to apply for. There's no extended unemployment that they can take advantage of. There's no government bailout, you know, on the way. They don't have checks coming in, you know, from Washington to, you know, prop them up. They're in trouble. Now, they do have this working for their advantage. There's a social service safety net that's built into the Mosaic Law. And basically the way it works is if you're someone who owns a field, when you harvest your crops, you go over your field just one time. You don't go over a second or a third time to make sure you got everything that you missed the first time. You get one shot at this thing. And whatever you missed on the first shot, you're supposed to leave there for people like Ruth and Naomi to pick up. Not only so, like the corners of your field, you're not supposed to harvest those either. You leave those together, all together, you leave the corners of the field, and again, those are for the poor. And so this is exactly what Ruth is talking about when she says to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. She's going to go and take advantage of this safety net. Now, this creates some awkward situations for somebody like Ruth, because it means she's going to show up at somebody's field uninvited. She's going to, she's not scheduled, but she's got to secure permission to harvest behind them. And then she's going to walk behind people picking up their leftovers. There's no anonymity. Everybody knows her business. They know why she's there. But Ruth is, she's reached this point where she's hungry enough, she doesn't care. She doesn't care what they think. She doesn't care what they say. She's going to do what she can do to provide for her and Naomi. And we're told that as it turned out, I love that line. Like by random chance, she just picks this field, and as it turned out, she happens to pick the field of a guy named Boaz, a relative of her deceased father-in-law. It's as though God is working behind the scenes, even when nobody can see it. And so as it turned out, she picks Boaz's field to harvest in. And Boaz, he's a good man. He's a good guy. You see, while it was the law that you're supposed to let people like Ruth and Naomi harvest in your field, a lot of folks didn't. They just refused to do so. Chase those people off. Or others, they would comply with the law. They wouldn't chase somebody like Ruth off, but they would harass the bejesus out of her so much so that she would just leave voluntarily. Boaz doesn't do that, even at a time when nobody would have blamed him for doing so. I mean, it's his resources that planted the field. It's his resources that cultivated the field. It's his resources that are harvesting that field. What right does somebody like Ruth have to his stuff? And we just got out of a famine. I mean, nobody's going to blame him if he does everything he can to get every kernel he can into his barns. But Boaz isn't that kind of guy. And so he lets his people know, hey, if folks show up to harvest behind you, you let them. And so Ruth does, and she is, and Boaz shows up on the job site. And his people are out there working, Ruth is out there working, and he calls his foreman over and he says, hey, who does that young woman belong to? Which if you were to translate that literally from the Hebrew, it would read something like, whoa, who is that hot mama? Or something close to that, right? But Boaz sees Ruth, and initially, he takes notice of who she is because she looks good to him. She looks fine. And he asks, who is that girl? But when he's told, this is Ruth, this is Naomi's Ruth, he takes notice of her for a different reason. And he calls her over to try and bless her for some of those different reasons. He calls Ruth over and he says, look, hey, you're going to harvest all season long. Harvest in my field. And if you do, not only are my people not going to harass you, they're going to protect you. And hey, the employee break room's over there. Anytime you're thirsty, you go in there, you get yourself a drink, and we're having lunch right now. Sit down, have as much food as you want. Take some home with you. I mean, in an instant, Boaz basically elevates Ruth from being a panhandler to being a full-time employee. And when Ruth asks him, why in the world are you doing this for me? He tells her. He says, I've been told about you and what you have done for your mother-in-law, that since the day of your husband's death, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you didn't know. See, yeah, Boaz initially, he's impressed with what he sees on the outside, but he's even more impressed with what he learned about what was inside of Ruth, about the depth of character that was there. And so he says to her, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And he sends Ruth back out to work. And he calls his employees over and he's like, hey, huddle up, gang, huddle up. Okay, here's how this is going to work. See that girl out there? Don't you let me catch you harassing her. You don't say boo to her. I don't care if she's walking behind you, next to you, in front of you. In fact, you, yeah, eyeballs right here, you and me, your new name is Harvester Butterfingers. Your J-O-B is to drop stuff when this girl is walking behind you so she goes home with more than enough food. And so that's what his guys do. And Ruth goes home with way more food than she ever should have taken home. And when she gets there, Naomi sees this, and Naomi asks her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed is the man who took notice of you. In other words, girl, you did not make that kind of money standing with a sign at an exit ramp of a freeway. Who's the property owner who's been looking out for you? And Ruth explains that she ran into this, as chance would have it, she just ran into this guy named Boaz who was incredibly good to her. And Naomi says, oh, that Boaz, he has not stopped showing us kindness, not to the living and the dead. And then she added, this man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Now, next weekend, when I'm hoping things don't change so crazy, we got to go in a whole nother direction. I'm hoping we're going to unpause this story, pick up in chapter 3, and really unpack a little bit more what this whole guardian redeemer thing is about. But until then, let's push pause on the story, and let's turn our attention to Ruth and some of the things that Ruth did to cultivate hope. Now, there are a number of things that Ruth does during chapters 1 and 2 that are just things that build and breathe hope into a life. You catch one of the most poignant ones in chapter 1. In chapter 1, three times, Naomi tells Ruth to go back home. The third time, though, is really most revealing as to what Naomi has in mind and why. Naomi says to Ruth, she says, look, your sister-in-law, Orpah, she's going back home to her people and her gods. Go back with her. In other words, Naomi is saying, look, Ruth, the Lord has made my life bitter. His hand is against me. He's brought misfortune upon me. God, he's out to get me. Ruth, why in the world would you want anything to do with the Lord after the way he has treated me? Girl, go back home to your gods. Maybe your God will be better to you than my God's been to me. But rather than turn her back on God, Ruth turns her face towards God. This is the first thing that she does to cultivate hope. She turns her face towards God. You see this in her response to Naomi. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn my back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Your God is gonna be my God. In other words, Naomi, I'm not turning my back on God. I'm going to turn my face to him. Naomi, yeah, we can blame God for letting this happen, but instead of blame God, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust that he's wiser than I am. I'm going to trust that he's smarter than I am. I'm going to trust that his vision reaches further than mine. I'm going to trust that his priorities are better organized than mine. I'm not going to blame him. I'm going to trust him. And yeah, things have been hard, Naomi, but I refuse to only see the adversity. I'm taking the blinders off, and Naomi, you ought to take them off too. Because yeah, while things have been hard, God has been good to us. There are things that we need to thank him for. And so Naomi, I'm going to lift up my voice in thanks. I'm going to lift up my voice in praise. And in that, Naomi, I am going to find hope. Naomi, this has been tough, but don't try and get me to go back home to my God. Because even in the midst of this difficulty, I've seen enough to know that the Lord, he is God. And so your God is going to be my God. And I'm going to crawl right up under his wings, and I'm going to take refuge there. Church, that's where hope is found. It's where Ruth found hope. That's where we find hope. Not in turning our back on God, but on turning our face towards him. Hope is found when we decide, I'm not blaming God. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting that he's better educated, that he has better life experience, that even though I don't understand why he's let happen what's happened, I'm going to trust him. And I'm gonna look for what I have to be thankful for, even in the midst of difficulty. I'm gonna learn to be thankful for things that, when all my money and stuff seemed secure, things that I took for granted. Like, I can't speak for you, but I know for me this week, I have found myself far more thankful for things that I took for granted in the past. Like, I had a meal every day this week. I had three meals, square meals, every day this week. I had more than enough food. Every day this week, I had clothes to wear. Every day this week, I had shelter and people who I loved to share it with. Every day this week, my sins were still forgiven in Jesus' name. God's Holy Spirit still lives inside of me. My eternity is still secure. And so if we're going to find hope, we got to take the blinders off. We got to quit focusing on the negative. We got to keep ourselves from giving in to the temptation to blame God. And instead, we got to choose to trust Him and to thank Him for the goodness that is there and to lift up our voice in praise, to turn our face to Him, to crawl up under the wings of Him who we were meant to take refuge in. Ruth shows us hope is found when we turn to God instead of turn from Him. The second way that Ruth cultivates hope is seen in the second half of her statement. She says, "Wherever you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me from you." See, for Ruth, rather than push people away, Ruth pulls people close. She pulls people close. Ruth decides, I'm not doing this alone, and Naomi, I'm not letting you do this alone either. Ruth has figured out that what somebody said once long ago, that it's true. That it's not good for people to be alone. Ruth understands that hope is crushed in isolation, but it's cultivated in community. Because Ruth understands when we're in community together, we can help each other take the blinders off. We can help each other see what it is we have to be thankful for. We can lift up our voices in praise together, and we can help each other out along the way. And so Ruth pulls Naomi close, and she faces what they're facing together. She pulls Naomi into community. And that community, it grows hope up inside of Ruth. Hope that goes beyond just what Naomi and Ruth have together. That's part of why Ruth is willing to go out and harvest. She's going, yeah, there are people who are chasing folks like me off, but she has hope there's still some humanity out there. Hope that somebody is still going to love and care and help. And she finds that in Boaz. And Boaz, he sees what Naomi and Ruth have, and it's contagious, if I can use that word. He wants to catch what they've got. He sees this hope and this relationship that these two women have, and he wants to be part of this himself. See, when people find hope together in community, people see that, and they want to be part of that themselves. Because hope grows. It's cultivated as we do life with one another. Now, I get that with the social distancing, I get with, you know, the stay-at-home order, doing community becomes a little trickier. But with today's technology, there are workarounds to this. And so, just like Naomi, just like Ruth, just like Boaz, we can do community. So here's what I want to encourage you to do this week. Every day this week, I want to encourage you, get on the phone. Call somebody up. Call somebody in your church family. Call somebody you know in your family. Call somebody you know from your work, you know, family, a neighbor. Get on the phone and call somebody up. And when you call them, just ask them four simple questions. How you doing? What do you have to be thankful for? Guess what I'm thankful for? And how can I pray for you? Every day this week, I want to challenge you to get on the phone, call at least one person, and just ask them, hey, how are you? And you don't have to have answers. You don't have to fix anything. Just listen. And then ask them, hey, what do you have to be thankful for? And then share with them what it is that you're thankful for right now. And then just ask them, hey, how can I pray for you? And pray for them. The staff here at church, we've been working to make these kind of calls with people in the congregation. I can tell you right now, there is hope to be found in these calls. Get on the phone this week and do life with somebody just for a little bit. Or this week, take advantage of the programming. Pastor Eric and Pastor Laura have done an amazing job providing programming for our students, for our kids, 5 out of 7 days of the week online. Jump on there, take advantage of that, get your kids plugged into community, and grow hope up inside of them. And then finally, I would say to you, hey, Pastor James and his team, they have worked hard last week, and they're working really hard this week to put together online small groups for all of our adults in the church. And so if you're not in a small group right now, and you know you need hope, you know you need some community, you know it's not good for you to be alone, it should be to my left here, all right? There's a link there. I think Pastor James is going to put that up in the live stream feed right now. Sign up to be part of one of these small groups. Or if you're willing, sign up to lead one of these small groups. We need leaders. We're providing the tools that you need to lead a small group. But be part of this. The small group that I'm part of, we met Wednesday on Zoom. And was it the same as meeting live? No, of course not. Of course not. But it was good. Got to sit there in my living room with my wife, see everyone who's part of this small group that we're a part of, and we got to laugh together. We got to think through and talk through some of last week's sermon together. I got to hear where people are doing well. I got to hear where people are struggling. I got to share those things about my own life. We talked about, hey, here's how we can be praying for each other. And then we prayed. And it was good. It wasn't the same as being face-to-face, but it was good. And so if you're not in a group, get into a group for goodness sake. Don't do this alone. So as all this continues to unfold, church, we're going to respond. And we will either respond in a way that crushes hope or in a way that cultivates it. Our job as people who follow Jesus, in the midst of everything that's unfolding, is to be people who turn our face to God, who trust Him, who thank Him, who lift up our voices in praise. Our job as people who follow Jesus is to realize it's not good for us to be alone and take advantage of the opportunities that we have through technology to do community together, to walk these roads with one another. And as we pull people close, and as we turn to God, to find hope in that. A hope that's contagious. A hope that we can share with a world around us that desperately needs it. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you so much for Ruth, for her story. Father, help us today, please. Today, this week, in the weeks to come, to be people who do everything we can just to turn to you, to find hope in you. God, give us just vision to see the good things that remain. God, give us hearts that are thankful. Just spirits that are quick to sing praise to you. God, please bring to mind to us this week people who are shut in, who are alone, who are struggling. God, we just pray for grace. Just to call them. Just to spend a few minutes talking to them. being thankful together, praying to you together. Help us just to lock arms with one another in the midst of this and to find hope in that. And Father, today, as some of us are able to say, my sins are forgiven in Jesus' name and God's Spirit lives inside of me and my eternity is secure, I have spiritual hope. I have eternal hope. God, if there's anybody who's watching today who doesn't have that, but who's ready to receive it, just right now, we just pray together. Jesus, we need hope. I can't face what's going on in my world today alone. I can't face what's going on in life, even before all this happened, on myself. I need a Savior to forgive me of my sin. And so today, I just confess my brokenness to you. I confess that I've been doing life my way, myself. Jesus, forgive me. Thank you that you drew me close. Thank you that you died on a cross to make right what I could not make right myself. Thank you that you were risen from the dead to prove that everything you promised was true. Today I want to surrender all of who I am to you. I want to begin to do life with you. Help me to follow you. Help me to be a beacon of hope. Hope that you came to bring. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin to move forward in worship today, Matt is going to lead us in a couple of additional songs. Again, normally this is a time where we would invite our ushers to come forward and receive our offering and collect those connection cards. Again, there's a digital connection card. I'd ask our hosts to throw that up in the live stream feed again. If we can pray for you, if you've got a question about something, if you want to begin to get connected here at Faith, if you made some kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know those things. You can put that on your connection card. There are a number of ways that you can give here at Faith. You can give online at the website. If you have the Church Center app, you can give through that. You can text to give on your mobile phone. You just text 84321. You text that number, you text an amount, you follow the prompts. Or you can mail a gift here to the church. Our office staff are coming in a couple times a week to check the mail. And all of those are viable ways to give here. Church, I want to say thank you so much for being faithful. The offerings, since we have been going doing church on live stream, are not what they have been when everybody is here, but they have been really good. And as people are facing reduced hours and people have been laid off, I am just so grateful to so many of you who are given sacrificially in the midst of all of this. So thank you so much. Right now, I want to invite you to just join Matt as he leads us in worship, as we just offer God thanks and we offer him praise together.